Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, excuse me, not Ephesians, what am I thinking of? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was thinking about something from Ephesians, and we'll be there later, and it stuck in my mind to the degree that I made the wrong announcement. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'd like to deal tonight with what we might call sins against the Holy Spirit. And we'll read the scripture first. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'd like to begin to read at verse 14. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. That's the scripture. Now, this expression, quench not the spirit, I think indicates to us the tremendous responsibility that we have to walk in perfect harmony with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Quench not the Spirit. That is, do nothing that would in any sense deprive him of the opportunity to minister to our needs. Now, with that said, and I'm coming back to that, I'd like you to go back now to Ephesians 4, and we're going to look at something of a foundation for what is yet to come. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm looking at the moment at Ephesians 4, and note with you, let's say 26, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now there are several things to note about this expression, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I don't need to labor the point with you tonight that the Holy Spirit is a person. A person just as real as you and I are persons tonight. The Holy Spirit is not a mere influence, not simply an extension of God's power. The Spirit of God is a person. And I might add, in the light of the whole revelation of Scripture, the third person of the Godhead, equal in all his attributes to God the Father and God the Son. He is deity in every possible sense of the word. He is a person, not an it, but a person. And I think we need to understand that if we are to be blessed at all by the ministry tonight. It says the Holy Spirit can be grieved. It's impossible to grieve that which has no life. A table cannot be grieved. You might kick the wheel of your car, but that doesn't make the car feel any better or any worse. The car is not a person. Now, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, and that in itself tells us that he is a person. Now, what do we mean by grieving the Holy Spirit? For that is certainly one of the sins of believers against the Spirit of God. I think that in this expression, grieve not the Holy Spirit, we're really saying that his holiness can be offended. That is, offended in this case by certain things that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 26, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. These are matters that grieve the Spirit of God. They offend his holiness. Certainly, an ungovernable temper grieves his holiness. Stealing or giving a beachhead in our lives to Satan, allowing him to have a place in our lives, all of this can grieve the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying then at this point is just this, that the Spirit of God is a person, and he lives within us, says the Word. What, know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have of God? Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. Now, this indicates that he dwells within. He is the earnest of our redemption, Paul taught in Ephesians 1. He, the Holy Spirit in us, is the down payment, so to speak, the proof that God intends to complete his work of redemption in us, in that we will one day possess a body of glory, a body that is like unto that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we don't have to argue the point, really, that the Holy Spirit is a person, because God says he can be grieved. A person can be grieved. Now, what grieves the Holy Spirit? We're talking to Christians. Any infraction of the Word of God grieves the Holy Spirit. When his holiness is offended by certain things that on occasions exist in the lives of Christians, the Holy Spirit is thus said to be offended or grieved. Now, if we look at this list and note them, you will note many things that can touch base in our lives. We can give place to the devil. Yes, we can allow him to have a beachhead in our lives. He can gain ground in our lives, and therefore he will have the opportunity for and the ability to produce further in our lives that which will grieve the heart of God. If he just gets a place in our lives, ground that he can hold, he will modify that position, he will expand it, and the first thing we know, we are not only doing one thing or two things that grieve him, but uncared for by confession, those things will expand. Just like an army takes a beachhead at Anzio or in France and then works from there to enlarge the beachhead and to gain ground, so does Satan gain ground in our lives. And if he is allowed to do this, of course it means that any thought of revival, any thought of renewal spiritually and personally is ruled out, because revival savors of victory. Revival savors of defeat for Satan. But ground gained, a beachhead held, is anything but defeat for Satan. It is victory, and victory always grieves the Holy Spirit. But notice how intimate this is in verse 31. It says that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Are those things in our lives tonight? If they are, then they can hinder revival. They hinder renewal. Just allow bitterness to fill your life, and you have lost fellowship with God. Suppose you give way to wrath and anger and clamor, and you make the home a place of contention. Or your friends know you as a touchy, contentious person. I believe that so grieves the Holy Spirit that he cannot and does not reveal Christ in all his loveliness in us and through us. He, the Spirit of God, is grieved. And when he is grieved, he must minister to us instead of ministering through us. And it says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. Now that's not hard-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Are we slow to forgive an offense? Or has an offense been burning in our souls for 5 years, 10 years, maybe longer? Have we been very slow to make things right if we have offended a believer or someone else? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let me give you an illustration. And I can illustrate from my own life in this respect, rather than ask you to illustrate to me from yours. But I think you'll get the point. Years ago, I was to minister in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. I got into the city a little late. I didn't quite know where the church was. I had to stop and ask about it. I didn't get the best directions, but at least I was on my way, and I came to a red light. And in front of me was a car that didn't start when the light turned green, and I was going to be late for the service. And he didn't start. And I tooted on the horn. And he looked around at me. He got a good look at me. And finally he moved on. And then I thought to myself, now I was impatient, and I just wonder if he may be going to the same church that I'm going to. And I began to wonder if I was going to speak on the victorious life that morning. I don't think he would have listened too much to it. Well, those thoughts ran through my mind, and when I got to the church, I found that he and his family had preceded me and sat in the second row from the front on the right. There he was. The Spirit of God touched my soul. He used the spiritual switch on me. Why couldn't I have been patient? I wasn't going to gain any ground by tooting on the horn. Not a bit. And I think I must have been a very poor demonstration of patience at that time. But now, what was I to do? Here he was, with his family, second row from the front. And here I stood, as one friend says, with my teeth in my mouth and my bare face hanging out. I was just in trouble. Well, I gave the message. And as soon as I was done, I went to him and his family. And I said, "Sir, I am a brother in Christ to you, and I hope you'll understand. I was impatient. I was out of order. And I didn't display the Lord to any great degree by calling upon you to move out more quickly. I said, I apologize." And he was very gracious about it. He knew who I was. And I knew who he was. And the Spirit of God made it very clear to me what I had to do. And the only thing to do when he thus speaks to us is do it. Now, if something lesser or larger takes place in the church and among believers, I believe that we can readily see that a failure to be gracious, understanding, a failure to extend common courtesy, to do anything that would in any way provoke criticism from a family in Christ, that it would be such that you and I should take steps to rectify. Otherwise, renewal is impeded in our lives. We are such that will not yield, therefore we will not gain God's best. We have sinned against a brother or a sister or a family. We have sinned against someone, somewhere, sometime, and we have also sinned against the Holy Spirit. His holiness is offended by everything in that long list in Ephesians chapter 4. And notice in that list that it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Now, if God is against corruption in terms of language, then I would say he is opposed to corruption in terms of sight. And we Christians need to have a holy hatred for everything in print or in picture or otherwise transmitted to our minds. We need to have a holy hatred for sin. And you, if you dare to indulge in that which compromises sin in your life, then you have been to that degree a barrier to blessing in the assembly. Let me put it bluntly and on the line. God gives renewal to holy people, to people who hate sin, who will confess sin, and who will thereby rob sin of its power in the life. We sin against the Holy Spirit by compromise with evil in any form. And God forbid that any one of us should stand in the way of God doing a work in the lives of his people. Rather, we should take the sin that has beset us and bring it out into the open, confess it before God, call it by name, identify it with the Lord. That seems to release the whole matter from our soul and claim the promise that God will forgive as we confess. And then God will bless our lives. God blesses a clean life, a life in which sin is confessed and in which confession is up to date. Now, there is another passage, Acts 5. Will you turn to that? Acts 5. This one is apt to meddle with many things in our lives. Acts 5. I look here at a man and his wife who thought they could fool Peter, the preacher. And not only Peter, but they thought they could play deceitfully with God. a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. You know, I've never heard a baby called Ananias. I would hate to hear that, really. They didn't bury him. They screwed him in the ground. He was just so crooked, you know. Notice what he did. Oh, how he thought to deceive the Lord. And kept back. He sold a possession and kept back a part of the price. His wife also, knowing of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, they were together in this deal. Then note, but Peter said, Ananias. How did Peter know? Well, do you know that it seems to me that the Holy Spirit gives leadership somehow a built-in understanding of some things concerning people that they would just as well a leader didn't understand. Peter knew God spoke to him and revealed it to him. Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? To fill his heart is to control his heart. Why hath Satan controlled thine heart? To lie. To the Holy Ghost. You see, if the Holy Spirit can be grieved, he's a person. If he can be lied to, he is a person. You might have a nice dog, but you can't lie to him. He's not a person. Maybe you know about dogs better than I do. But I don't think a dog has ever called a man a liar. You can't lie to a table. You can't lie to your car. You may treat it very badly, but you can't lie to it. Because in lying, there is a moral responsibility involved. And lying to the Holy Spirit is a moral responsibility. And we lie thus to a person. And not just any person. This is God the Holy Spirit. And we have the temerity to come to God and tell him this, feeling that he won't know the difference. That's how deceitful the old nature is. Peter said, Ananias, Satan has taken over a beachhead in your life, and it has led you to believe that you can deceive God. Whilst it remained, Ananias, while you had the property, was it not your property? This is proof that God believes in the ownership of private property. And after it was sold, you had the right to sell it. You didn't have to consult the government. You had the right to sell it. Was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? You planned to lie to God. You didn't lie to us. But you lied unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wrapped him up, they became pallbearers, and carried him out and buried him. In the Middle Eastern countries, they bury the same day. And they had two people to bury pronto. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it called a lie? Because they professed to do more for God than they had actually done. They professed that he was the Lord of all their possessions. They wanted Peter to believe that. And since Peter said, you've done this to God, then they have lied to God
in the sense that they have misrepresented themselves in the presence of God. And I'm so glad tonight that death does not come to every Christian who professes to be more in the sense of his lordship than he really is. Professing to give all when he's only given a part, that condemns the action. And it is entirely possible that there are those of us here tonight who at some time in just the near past that has done something by way of action that would let others believe that we are under his lordship when we're not, or profession in some way that would indicate that we have given God all we possess and all we have, when in reality we've only given him a part. Now this means that his lordship is mocked. We have offended his lordship by sin in grieving the Holy Spirit. Now we mock his lordship in such a manner as this. Do we profess to give more to God than we really have given of our lives? We'll have to answer it individually. Now we come to that word in 1 Thessalonians. We return to chapter 5. And you'll note with me, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Well, I'm going to give you the references because time is moving along. Moves at the same speed it always has, but sometimes it leads us to believe that it's going faster these days in churches. You can see that from the pulpit. Now, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. I believe in this case, his ministries are refused. And we'll develop that for a moment. Light is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture many times. Fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You need only to turn sometime to Isaiah 4 and verse 4, where he is called the Spirit of Burning. And Acts 2, 1 to 4 shows the relationship between tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit's presence. The Spirit of God is revealed as fire, and now the Christian is said to be able to quench the Holy Spirit. Now, to quench the Holy Spirit, then, would mean, in my judgment, to refuse or to resist. Shall I say to retard or to annul the ministries of the Spirit of God in our lives? Now, in thinking about fire and what it really represents. Fire provides light, doesn't it? At the same time, fire produces energy. And fire provides heat, instruction, power, and energy. Well, the Spirit of God provides instruction. You only need to read John 16, John 14, and 1 John chapter 2 to realize that he, the Holy Spirit, is sent of the Father to the believer in answer to faith in Jesus Christ, that he comes for the purpose of teaching us the things of Scripture. I said once to a dear friend who had graduated from college, Bible college, seminary, and graduate school, in this case, University of Chicago. He had his PhD in Semitic languages, etc. I said to him, David, you have a vast knowledge of the Word of God. Where did you get most of this? Was it in any one of those schools that I mentioned them? And he said, no, I think that I gained more from the Word by putting my Bible down on the side of the bed, getting down before God, and asking Him to illumine me. He said, I don't mean to rule out study, for he said, I have studied the Word of God on my knees. And beloved friends, I believe he touched a point in our lives that we need to sound afresh. The Spirit of God is the Bible teacher of all Bible teachers. We say more about the human teacher than we do about the Spirit of God, the divine teacher. Maybe we depend more upon the human teacher than we do upon the Spirit of God. I know that commentaries are very valuable, and my library demonstrates that. In fact, I have four steel lollipoles underneath my study to keep the thing intact so I don't step into it lying in the basement, you see. There it is. But upon what do I depend for authority? Is it a man's utterance? They're interesting to me. They're helpful. But we must have a corresponding yea from God and trust the Word of God in the final analysis for our understanding of His mind and His will for us. Therefore, the Spirit of God as light represents instruction that we can quench, and we quench it by first disregarding the opportunity for study. Some Christians spend more time with the sports page than they do with the Word of God. Some spend more time reading Dear Abby than they do the Word of God. You don't believe me? You find out how much of Scripture individual Christians read daily. I think that is to offend, it is to quench, it is to refuse the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God did not speak idly when He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when He said that, He meant that it should be obeyed because it's an imperative. Study. You study. God says, I mean you. Study to show yourself approved as a student of the Word of God. You see, we may think that something heinous, like some moral departure, is necessary to retard revival. No, any disobedience retards revival or renewal in our lives. Any disobedience. Now, we're not going to live perfectly, but we most reverently perfect desire, a full desire, a mature desire
that God should be magnified in our lives, and that His Word shall have a priority, and that our responsibility is first of all to obey God. Refusing instruction is quenching. But then fire provides energy. Energy, of course, speaks of power. As light speaks of instruction, energy speaks of power. You shall receive power, not before, but after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, that is, throughout the whole world. But the power of the Spirit of God is the enabling for the ministry. The Thessalonians were young Christians, but Paul wrote to them, and if you will note with me chapter 1, you look, please, at verse 5, I think. Verse 5, it says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men ye were, we were among you for your sake. They received the Word of God as God's Word, the Word of power, the Word transmitted by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. If ever renewals to come to Christians' lives, there has to be a revival first of the authority and the place, the proper place, of God's Word in the life. We must not let a day go by without referring to the mind of God in the Scripture. We should not be caught without a portion of the Word of God in some way on our person. For just when we need it, we don't have it. When we have a few minutes, we could read it, and we don't have it. And therefore, the power of the Word is missing in the life. Its instruction is missing, yes. But its power to change life is missing. Oh, how many times we have needed a word from God, and we've opened the Word, and there it is. Sometimes we didn't even necessarily turn over the pages. We found it. And God spoke to us, because the Word of God is power to the life. And the Word of God, like fire, provides heat. And I'm thinking now about the love of God. If ever there is a chapter in God's Word that raises the love of God to its proper level, then it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Will you look at that, please? Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have no love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Did you ever hear a drum solo? I have. I had a musical group, and it taught me an awful lesson. Taught me a lesson not to have a musical group come unless I knew them. I mean forwards and backwards. I profited by that. But they came, and they simply stunned me when they said that there was going to be a drum solo on the program. Now, when my one daughter graduated from high school, she had been in the band for years and so forth. They had a percussion demonstration. That's a different matter. Four drummers, performed one of the most delicate percussion demonstrations that
you could possibly imagine.
The bandmaster said it was unbelievable what those four drummers accomplished. I'm not talking about something of that nature. But what I'm talking about, simply a banging and a clanging without any purpose, without message. I don't know what it was supposed to be.
But when it was all over, I said to one of the officers, I said, "Now, Paul, would you like my resignation now, or could you wait to the end of the month? I feared I'd be paid for that month." And so far.
Well, it was worthless. Just banging, clanging. God says, He says, if you speak with the tongue of angels and you don't have love, you sound like a banging, tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, my, what we can do with the Word of God, and all knowledge, and though I live all faith, so that I can remove mountains, have not love, I am nothing. Or he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's philanthropy. And though I give all my money to Ethiopia and so forth, if I don't have the love of God, I am nothing. And I am forgiving money to any that poor or poor and starving. Though I give my body to be burned, that's it. About the acme of giving, isn't it? And if not love, it profiteth me nothing. God doesn't ask for us to become self-made martyrs. He wants us to love men and women for Christ's sake. You see, these things are not important as compared to love. Now, love, I say, is pictured by heat. All of this portrayed by the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer? And at the same time, what can possibly hold back the blessing of God upon the community, upon the church, if these things exist? Love suffereth long. Love's patient. Impatience hinders the work of God. Love is kind. Unkindness hinders the love of God and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Love does not envy. It envieth not. The word envy means to boil. Someone gets a new car. You boil within until you get something that you too can draw nicely. Or a friend gets a new home, and now you boil until you can get a home somewhat like it. And your husband's wife was made life is made miserable, or he makes yours miserable, and you want what the Joneses have. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't puff itself up. Love doesn't say, "Oh, I'm the greatest." You know, that spirit, Diotrephes' spirit, sometimes more, sometimes less, to a lesser degree, that hinders the Spirit of God in the community of saints. Love did not behave itself unseemly. Love does not live questionably. Its conduct is always proper. Love seeketh not its own. Love doesn't say, "Oh, I'm number one." Love lives for others. Love isn't easily provoked. Love doesn't fly off the handle. Christians do, but love doesn't. And I think that if the truth were known, we have no one to blame for dry wells in our churches. Ourselves, we have never been willing to pay the price of remedying these places in our lives, or majoring in the small things that rob the fruit of its best. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. I remember years ago, I was at a meeting near Pittsburgh. I was taken into the pastor's home to stay for the week. He took me up to the bedroom where I was to stay. Got our bags and baggage up there. Things were good. But just when he left, he pulled a drawer open in the dresser, and he said, "If you want some extra good reading, I've left some for you." And these are all pornographic magazines. Is it any wonder tonight that within a year he was asked to leave? And within 2 years his wife had left him. His home was broken. You see, the love of God does not behave itself unseemly. And what, in the name of our blessed Lord tonight, has a Christian to do with the questionable? With something to laugh at that's unseemly? Or to press on a story that isn't proper? If Christians only knew how these things grieve the heart of God, they would look no further for reasons why they're dry in their lives. Love doesn't seek its own. Love isn't selfish. No, not selfish. My dear mother, they may have much of this world's goods, but you know, when mealtime came, she had little on her plate, and the two children had more, and Dad had more. You see, love does not seek its own. Love isn't easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil, doesn't plan the hurt of another Christian or anyone, in fact. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love beareth all things. The Greek says love puts a roof over all things. You say, to a friend, "Brother, did you know such and such and such and such?" Wait a minute. Love puts a roof over that Christian's failure. Love puts a roof over the sin of a believer to protect the believer from the tongues of others and to give him the opportunity to get right with God and to confess it to the Lord thus. Love, it says, beareth all things. It believeth all things. Meaning, it's not given to believing just everything. Meaning that love isn't in the dark. It doesn't wear blinders. But love believes the best about people. Love is willing to work for the best in any life. Furthermore, love hopeth all things. Love endureth. Love never faileth. The Spirit of God is a burning spirit. In this we have heat or love. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God would address us tonight and lead us to see